Well, once upon a time, there was a powerful lion that walked through the jungle. One day, the lion saw a bear and he said, "Oh, bear, who is the king of the jungle?" And the bear said, "Oh, great lion, you are." And the lion thought, that's the right answer. He kept on going and he saw a leopard. He said, "Oh, leopard, who is the king of the jungle?" And the leopard went, "Row," and he says, "Oh, great lion, you are the king of the jungle." And with appreciation, then the lion strutted on and came over to the river, and he saw the elephant. He says, "Oh, elephant, who is the king of the jungle?" And the elephant thought about it for a minute, and then he got into attack mode, and then he charged the lion, and with his tusk he speared him against the tree, and then he lifted him up with his trunk, and then he slammed him to the ground, then he lifted him up again, and then he hurled him back down to the ground, and then he lifted him up, and then walked him over to the river, dumped him in, shook him up, and then tossed him onto the riverbank. And the lion regained its composure, and he said, "Look, just because you didn't know the answer, it didn't mean you have to get violent about it." Wrong concepts die hard. They die hard. The moral in that story is that perhaps some lions, but certainly any people, can be plagued by such a highly inflated opinion of themselves that they cannot accept reality. They can't see it when it hits them in the face. They don't get it. That can happen to anybody, actually. And God talks about that a great deal in the Bible. And he says it's important for us to examine ourselves on a regular basis. And you're familiar with the scriptures that talk about that. We rehearse that during this time of year. But it leads to the fact that we have to put a lid on, try to destroy, wage war against a very, very dangerous sin that can swallow us up if we're not careful. It can actually lead to death. Don't know why it didn't lead to the death of that lion, but it can certainly take its toll with human beings. I'm talking about a sin like none other. A sin that needs to be examined and guarded against. It's exaltation of the self. It's condescending. It involves self-worship. It involves inordinate self-approval. And it brings on division, impatience, criticism, intolerance, ultimate lawlessness, and ultimate death. It is more interested in looking good than doing good. It is more interested in adulation than repentance. It is more interested in self-aggrandizement than the needs of others. And it refuses to sincerely apologize when it should, repent, or see where a person is wrong. It is full of justification, willing to blame anyone or anything else rather than admit fault. Of course, we're talking about the sin of pride. Famous philosopher and writer C.S. Lewis once described sin as not only the opposite of humility, but it is the most anti-God state of mind that one could have. And it is true that pride is exaltation. It is self-worship and condescending. It is an inordinate self-approval, inflated opinion of oneself, more interested in being good than doing good, and rejects humility and the principles we heard about in that valuable sermonette that we just had here. Very, very significant. Just the opposite of everything that we know that is good. This character flaw can sometimes escape our attention. I'm not suggesting that we are burdened down with it the way so many people in society are, but still we have to be aware of it. We have to be conscious of it so that it doesn't take us down a wrong path and separate us with our Creator. Because pride separates. It separates a people from its God. It separates individuals from their Creator. And it even separates people from other people, because not only does God resist the proud, so do other people. People don't like that. It's amazing. Proud people that are really engulfed with it can be very intolerant of other people that have the same exact problem. Ben Franklin made this observation once, understanding how insidious pride can be. He wrote, There's perhaps no single natural passion that is so hard to subdue as pride. You can beat it down, you can stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, and it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. There's no total escape. So, brethren, we have to wage war on pride. We have to wage war on pride. Pride is potentially, I'm not saying it is for you, but potentially could be anyone's biggest enemy. Pride can be a terrible enemy. Over in Acts chapter 2, we can see God's directive to all people. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, beginning there. Acts 2, verse 36. Peter on the day of Pentecost pleading with the people. Says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Messiah. We've understood that and reflected on that during this time of year. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you. A proud person will not do that. A proud person sees no need to repent, to change, to get closer to God. But Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, we need to repent to be forgiven of our sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise is for you and your children who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. God's Spirit is a blessing because with that it helps us to examine ourselves and helps us to be more sensitive to the seeds of self-righteousness that can germinate and rear their ugly heads in our lives, and we are to be on guard against that. Human nature, which is an extension of pride, takes the opposite point of view, kind of reflective of a hymn that I remember singing in other denominations as a child that my family went to, just as I am. Well, God will take us just as we are, where we are, but he expects us to change, as we just saw, not to think, well, we're pretty good the way we are, and there's nothing more to be said about it. There's a lot to be said about it. We can go over to Luke chapter 15, and let's do that, and look at the example of the prodigal son to see a stark contrast between a repentant attitude, a spirit of wanting to change, and then an attitude of thinking, just as I am, I'm okay. I don't need to change. I'm righteousness epitomized, and it clothes me. Over in Luke 15, let's begin in verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property between them. It was not a small inheritance because, of course, he had a large operation, a farm, he had servants, a large enterprise. And yet the father knew that he was of age, and he said, okay, if you want it now, you know, I will let you have it. I think that he probably had reservations, but anyway, he gave the son his portion, and it was sizable. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. See, it took a while. There was a lot to this. Got it together, and he set off for a distant country, and he could afford to go far. But there squandered his wealth on wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that entire country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, it's about the only thing that seems to penetrate the strong barrier of pride is suffering. But when he came to his senses, when he was starving, when he realized that his sense of security was quite false and quite temporary, and that he didn't have the answers after all, he said, oh, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Very, almost an impossible deed for somebody that is totally engulfed in self-righteous pride. And the fact that he thought that he could go back says something about his dad, that he had unconditional concern for his both of his sons, for his whole family. And he said that he would do that, and he intended to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And he obviously had enough time to reflect on this, to see how foolish he had been. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And so he went up and went on to his father. Now, when he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And this is kind of a parallel to God the Father in heaven, who has unconditional love for us. And when the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son. He didn't wait for his son to get there. He didn't think, well, it's about time. It's about time he saw reason. You know, why don't you get back to where you belong, and I'll knock some sense into you. Nothing like that. He ran to his son. He understood the son's difference of attitude, and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. You know, I've been so wrong. I've been so foolish. I have been an enemy of God. I have been lifted up with pride. I thought I was okay. I didn't want to change. I had no intention of doing anything that you've taught me that's right. And here I foolishly wasted my inheritance. I've blown it. I am unworthy. If you don't want me, I'll totally understand. But I just want you to know how sorry I am and how I need to do differently. And so his father said to his servants, quick, bring on the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, we're going to celebrate. This is going to be a wonderful occasion. I lost my son and now he is found. And so the father saw all the positives involved. And the most important, that the son had a future again. As it says over in 1 Timothy 5, there is such a concept as being dead while you're alive. A person can be totally non-productive spiritually, be wasting one's life. And who among us here, after rehearsing these days and what the putting out of sin is all about, why would we want to waste our lives at any age? Why? I don't imagine that. Well, here was a son that it was basically dead, even though he was alive, and now had wanted to redeem a relationship with God and with the family, and was repentant and changing. Now, that's humility. That is the opposite of this concept of egotistical pride. And so the father was absolutely elated, jubilant. Now, there was no false pretense. There was true repentance here. And that is, again, quite rare. Remember one man who was a pastor who was talking to us one time, talking about counseling people for baptism, and he too would ask, you know, why, sooner or later in the counseling, why did you sin? Basic question. And so many of the answers that he said he would receive were very convoluted. Well, I'm not totally bad, so when the earth was going around the sun, why did I sin? And all the wind was blowing, and all these circumstances were in play, and I had a difficult time with this particular problem. Well, as life was going on and so forth, well, it just sort of happened, you know. But I'm pretty good. And he said there was one different time when he talked to someone. He says, why did you sin? She said, looking him straight in the eye, because I wanted to. Because I was an enemy of what was right, enemy of God. She had no pretense. It's hard for people sometimes to see themselves the way they are. That we are rebels and an enemy of God in the sense that we're not, if we're fighting what we know to do is right, what God has revealed to us. That's tough. It's rare for someone to say, I'm wrong. I'll change. Now, if you're not wrong, no need to repent. But we are wrong many times, or we have been, with character flaws and other circumstances in our lives. And if we didn't entertain that idea, I don't think we'd be sitting here today. No, we wouldn't be. When we would have a much higher opinion of ourselves. And I'm not suggesting we beat ourselves into the ground. Some people have unfortunately been in dysfunctional situations growing up where they've done that. I remember counseling somebody one time, and here was this guy who was 300 pounds of solid mass, and he was muscular, had been playing football, and he was in tears. He said, I know I'm not a bad person, and he pulled out of a wallet a picture of him when he was 6 years old, and he was apparently abused by his dad. And he was crying, and he shows this to me. He says, there's a picture of me. You know, is this a picture of somebody that's wicked? And so on. He wrestled with it. He'd been told all his life, you're not okay. You're not okay. You'll never measure up, so forth. And so he was haunted by that. And that is not what we're talking about when we analyze pride. We should have at least some proper respect, but it's not inflated. It's not exaggerated. It's not that we are so wise and so self-sufficient that we don't need God in our lives. We're talking about something totally different. So when it is a case where some people will unfortunately beat themselves into the ground unnecessarily because of maybe a warped self-concept, I can tell them, hey, there are plenty of things that we've done that are wrong. We don't need to repent of being born or of circumstances we inherited that were beyond our control, that are not our fault. There are plenty of other things that we can change, that we can repent of, that are substantial, and that's where we try to focus our attention on the days of unleavened bread and hopefully throughout the year. Now, as I mentioned, it's rare, it's hard for people to admit the obvious even. Let's take a look at Exodus 32. This is classic. Classic. Exodus 32. Aaron in front of Moses after he had given the green light for the unruly Israelites to create a golden calf. And that was not an accident. They wanted to have a god just like some of the gods that they had in Egypt. In Exodus 32, in verse 23, Moses runs down from Mount Sinai. He's wondering what this whole crazy party is down at the bottom, all this revelry. He sees the golden calf. He knows that in just a short time, Israel has seriously retrogressed. And so he said, verse 21, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Aaron, what's happened? And Aaron says, oh, don't be angry, my Lord. You know how these prone people are to evil. And they said to me, make us gods who will go up before us. For this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. That just happened. Bummer, bummer. I tell you what, I was hoping to come out as a tree or some twigs or something. It just came out. It just happened to be one of those golden calves, just like we saw in Egypt. Boy, what a tough break. That was not coincidental. He was minimizing it. You know, Moses, you know how they can be. You know how unruly they are. Well, that's true. You know, their minds are set to mischief. As if, what, that makes me okay. So he was looking for justification. He was trying to minimize it. That's natural. What he should have said, which was the absolute stone-cold truth, Moses, I messed up. I blew it. I am sorry. I am sick to my stomach. I am fasting about this. I'm praying. I don't know what will happen to me, but I was wrong, 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 and I'm sorry. And I'll help you if you want me to try to change it. I'll risk my life. I'll go tell these people, hey, you were wrong to build this thing, and I was wrong to let that happen, and we're going to do whatever we can to salvage the situation. That's what he should have done. But because he didn't, that suggests maybe he wasn't that close to God. If he were closer, maybe he would have had more boldness to be able to stand up to them at the risk of his life. It was not easy. I don't know of any of us who would have are envious enough where we would have loved to have been in Aaron's place. But to stand there and say, well, you know, Moses, you won't believe this, but this calf came out of this thing. That doesn't cut it. But that's what a grown, converted individual, a seasoned veteran of a number of years did. And if he could do it, do you think people today could do that? Pride can get in the way. I'm okay. Oh, I'm not perfect, but I'm okay. Just like Jimmy Hoffa one time said, I may have my faults, but I ain't done anything wrong. Are you kidding me? And when you look at the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned against God. And then when God called Adam, he says, well, Adam, first of all, where are you? Well, I was hiding. Oh, is this a new policy? We hide from each other now? Oh, I see you got some fig leaves. Look a little scrawny. You know, if you wanted some clothes, I could provide you some high-quality animal pelts or something that we could create an outfit for you. But let's just get to the point here. I found out that you've been eating the forbidden fruit. Why? He could have said, because I wanted to, which is the real answer. But he said, and here he's not just making justification, he's actually taking on. He's arguing with the Almighty God, which is total insanity, but that's what the ultimate extent of pride is. It leads to total insanity. Satan is the ultimate. He is insane. He thinks he's okay, which is by itself enough for us to conclude that he's insane. And that's what pride can do. You talk about being blind to things. Here was Adam. He said, yes, I ate of the forbidden fruit, but it was that woman you gave me her. You know, she's the one that did that. She put me up to it. What's the implication? Why, if the woman weren't in the picture, it would never have happened. Never would have happened. I would have eaten grapes. Wouldn't have been over there. Would have been on that side of the garden. But it didn't work out that way. No. Another person, King Ahab. He was trying to put Elijah to death. He was really upset with Elijah. And he was one of the most wicked kings there ever was. And he was oblivious to a lot of his wickedness. And when he finally located Elijah, what did he say to him? We won't turn there. 1 Kings 18:17. He says, Elijah, are you the one that troubles Israel, oh my enemy? Like all the problems in Israel, the famine and everything is Elijah's fault. How audacious to be totally oblivious of one's own heinous problems, leading the country into idolatry, killing Naboth and creating other crimes, and bring the whole country into a terrible state of apostasy. Instead of admitting up to all of that, he says, well, Elijah, are you the one that's troubling Israel? We've got problems. I guess you're the one. Well, they say a good defense is a good offense. If he could get on the offensive and start accusing Elijah, maybe by some weird perversion, he could think that he was okay by comparison. And we saw in Luke 15, the prodigal son was totally repentant. There was none of this circumlocution, this crazy reasoning, unusual rhetoric. He was just to the point, Father, I've sinned, not just against you, but heaven, against God. And I'm sorry. And I'm here, and I'm not asking for anything. I don't need the ring or the robe. I just want, glad to be your son and want to change. And that's basically indicated when he says, I am wrong. Now, why don't we return back to Luke 15, and let's notice the contrast with the other son. And we pick that up in Luke 15 and verse 25. So this is during the celebration. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field when the celebration began. And he came near the house and he heard the music and dancing, and so he called one of the servants and asked, what's going on? And they said, your brother's come. And he replied, and your father's killed the fatted calf, and because your brother is back safely. And the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends." Now, right to reread that again, and notice the personal pronouns. Case of self-absorption here. All of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. Doesn't sound like he's a team player, does it? There's a lot of pride in that sentence. He's upset. People with great pride can be easily offended. He was so offended he wouldn't even go in. The most important, maybe the most pinnacle event of the entire family history, and he didn't want any part of it. He was self-righteous. "You never gave me anything, but when this son of yours," he could have said, "Well, when my brother came back," but no, he won't even own up to being related to him. "When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." So he's arguing with his father, just like Adam in the Garden of Eden was arguing, in a sense, with God. But being incredibly patient, the father says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours..." He didn't say my son. "Your brother," trying to reacquaint him with reality, "was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." He's gotten rid of his pride. How about you? I don't know what... It's unclear what happens to this other son. Will he repent, or does he? Does he continue to do what Jonah did? You know, "I do well to be angry." He said that to God. And was upset that Nineveh repented. He was hoping for the opposite would happen, and he would feel better about it. The prodigal son was repentant. His pride was non-existent through suffering. The other brother, totally the opposite, very different. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51, integral part of the concept of repentance, because David wrote this heart-rending series of statements after making his mistakes with Bathsheba, which included the arrangement of the death of Uriah. And he was bitterly repentant over this. Verse 1 of Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." He knew that God was a God of love. He knew and had enough confidence that as badly as he had sinned, he was willing to repent, and he knew that God was there. Just like the prodigal son knew that his father was going to accept him if he was genuine and would come back. And that is the beauty of having a loving God the Father. Unfortunately, some people I know have not had fathers like that. And sometimes they've had to consider God the Father is their adopted father. He's different. He's unconditional in his caring love. And David says, "According to your unfailing love." I'm reading from a different translation. I think it's Tyndale. But it parallels what we can see in the King James and others. And he doesn't hide. He doesn't equivocate the way that Aaron did. "I know my," verse 3, "I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me, and against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And he looked forward to having a different attitude. Verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Don't cast your Holy Spirit from me." You know, God, praying for God's Spirit is wonderful, because that is the best opportunity that any of us have to being unleavened in attitude and being free of pride and vanity and exaggerated self-importance and all the other attributes that go along with pride, or aspects rather. We saw that the other brother was, in Luke 15, was so proud that he drowned basically in self-absorption. He was the one that says, "Well, I'm okay just the way I am. Ugh. I approve of my behavior. I can't relate to what my older brother did." What could that brother that was so critical have done instead? He could have accepted his repentant brother. And thinking back to the sermonette, maybe shown some kindness. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, for example, where it says, let every man not look on his own wealth, but on the welfare of another. Or in Philippians 2, which we've looked at recently, but worth looking at again, Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 2. I'm sorry, Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Philippians 2, verse 4 now. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind that Jesus Christ had. Just incredible, a difference. And while we're along in this, another hallmark scripture, and we've seen this already during the days of unleavened bread, you can turn there if you wish, Galatians 6 and verse 3. Galatians 6 and verse 3. If any of you, any of us, think that we're something when we're nothing, we deceive ourselves. Each of you should test your own actions. Then you can take pride in yourselves without comparing yourself to somebody else. And that's also a pitfall of pride. It's very, very tempting to want to be thought of as being important or be valuable. There was a case of one new attorney that opened up his office, and he wanted to impress on anybody that he was busy and he was doing important things. And when he looked out, it looked like a potential client was coming up to his office. And so as the man walked in, he just quickly got on the telephone. Yeah, is this New York? Yeah, I wanted to talk about that $3 million deal. Well, it looks a little complicated. I think I need to come up there in person. Yeah. I'm going to come up there in person. I think we can take care of it in a couple of days. Yeah, it's very important. Just hold everything till I get there. All right, thank you. Hung up the phone. He looks at the potential client. He says, may I help you? And he says, well, maybe I thought I could help you. He says, I thought. I'm with the telephone company, and I was asked to hook up your new phone. One time, Coach Vince Lombardi of the Green Bay Packers was at a restaurant, and as often the case, people were hounding him for autographs. He could see him a mile away coming up to him. And his habit was he'd grab a menu and scribble out, best wishes, Vince Lombardi, GB Packers, and hand it to the person. And so often, when you're famous like that, people bend over backwards, give you all this praise, adulation. Hey, Vince, I got a good tea time for you today. Or, come up here. We got the chief seats right here. Come on up. So you're given all this preferential treatment all the time. And yet the price you pay is write out these autographs. And there was a six-year-old child that started walking up to him in the restaurant. And he thought, oh, man. He writes out his signature, says, here, kid. And the child didn't know who he was, didn't care. He says, I don't need a menu. I just want to borrow your ketchup. He goes, ow. Reality hits. Now, no matter how important we are, how lofty, we have to come off that mountain at least a few times to go to the bathroom every day. Pride will condescend. Pride will promote self-exaltation. Pride brings contentions. Proverbs 13, verse 10 states that. I'll turn over there, Proverbs 13. Verse 10, where there is strife, there is pride. The wisdom is found in those who take advice. One of the most dangerous statements, I always think, uh-oh, when anybody says this. That classic statement or question, do you know who I am? You know who I am? I'm Hulk Hogan. Or I'm whoever. I'm a famous athlete. I expect attention. I expect you know, the best parking place or whatever it is. People get into trouble. People get into fights over that. If you listen on the news, you'll find people do that. And it's not just individuals, it's nations. Do you know who we are? You've just violated our beliefs. And that's war. We're going to take that out on you. Pride brings contention. Pride can stir up strife and hatred. Stir up strife and hatred. Proverbs 28, verse 25. There's nothing good about pride. In fact, C.S. Lewis, who I quoted earlier, said, you know, he said, writing about sin in general, he says, there's lust, there's greed, there's avarice, and there are all kinds of other terrible sins out there. He says, those are mere mosquito bites by comparison to pride itself, which is the root of all of these other sins. So in Proverbs 28 and verse 25, it says, to fear anyone will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And that's not the right verse. It's a good verse, but it's not the right one. 28:25, the greedy stir up dissension, but those who trust in the Lord will prosper. The greedy stir up dissension. That harkens back to James 4, where people and nations, they have not because they ask not, and then they go to war to obtain. It's sad. And so often there's a prideful attitude. Remember before Hitler was launching his attacks on Poland, and then in annexing Czechoslovakia and taking over other territory in Europe, the different ambassadors were just fit to be tied, just exasperated. They couldn't reason with this person. You can't when somebody's lifted up with pride. It's hopeless. Pride is a form of insanity when it's unchecked. And how do you reason with insane people? It's tragic. Pride can foster self-importance, can foster impatience and intolerance, and it deceives the heart. People that are full of pride think they are okay. They really do. Jeremiah 49, verse 16. Jeremiah 49, verse 16. To see how Jeremiah understood that the heart can be deceived, the mind, Jeremiah 49, verse 16. Prophecy with Judah. The terror that you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived, or the invaders of Judah. The terror that you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you, you that have lived in the cleft of rocks, who occupy the heights of the hill. Verse 16, that's it. Anyway, the pride of your heart has deceived you. That's an unfortunate thing. We can read, or I'll just refer to 2 Timothy 3, where it says, at the end time, perilous times shall come, and people will be boasters, proud, and blasphemers. All of these different aspects all stem from pride. We live in a self-absorbed society. It is reeking with pride, and it leads to great suffering. Now, Christianity is the opposite. Christianity involves humility, that is, the ability to see reality, to see reality in oneself. It is very, very interesting, the messages of our society. You go to apply, get a job, the personnel manager says, apply yourself. Go to a restaurant, the waiter says, indulge yourself. You go to the physician, he says, take care of yourself. The psychiatrist says, discover yourself. The credit card company says, you owe it to yourself. Socrates says, know thyself. The hedonist says, enjoy yourself. The marriage counselor says, love yourself. The travel industry says, pamper yourself. And Jesus Christ comes along and says, deny yourself. Which one is most are people going to choose? What can be extremely dangerous, I've already alluded to this, when people's pride can be wrapped up in false religious concepts. Genocide, for example, in the name of religion. I read different people in groups, and you can immediately make that connection, say, yes, boy, pride can be so dangerous and so destructive. If I mention the names of the following people, Adolf Hitler, Ahmadinejad, Saddam Hussein, the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, recent attempts at genocide in Cambodia, and Rwanda, and with Al-Qaeda, these are attempts of people to make man-made philosophies or man-made religions that condone hatred and prejudices of other people. And Christ recognized that and thought that that was absolutely heinous. We can go over to Matthew 23 and see how he addressed the Pharisees and the scribes, the hierarchy of Judaism in Jerusalem back in his day. In Matthew 23, it was not pretty. Matthew 23, beginning, well, in verse 3. Well, I'll start in the first verse. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." And that's happened many times in the history of mankind. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, and they put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Verse 6. They love the place of honored banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have people call them rabbi. In verse 11, I'm just getting different excerpts. "The greatest among you will be your servant, though. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Proud people don't understand that. They think if somebody is willing to serve another person, that has to be a sign of weakness. They think that's wrong. That's insane. They put a high premium, great value on being served. And society is that way. And even Christ himself later said, even the Gentiles want to lord it over each other. And it shall not be that way with the followers of Christ. And it's ironic. I don't know of anybody, Gentile or non-Gentile, that wants to be lorded over. So why would they do that to anybody else? But it happens. There's something strange about pride that gets in the way, where people have no problem exploiting other people or putting them down. And Christ said that's not to be that way. And he mentioned that the leaders of his day were wrong in doing that. "So the greatest among you shall be your servant, your doulos, your slave. And those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted in due time." And so he went on to really excoriate the Pharisees here. "Woe to you," verse 14, "teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." So this did happen in his day. And they saw nothing wrong with it. That's what I keep emphasizing. They were so given over to pride. Verse 23, "Woe, you teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and cumin, but have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." And so that can happen. Of course, this tirade speeded up their reaction to determine once and for all to have him crucified. But he told it like it was. And he mentioned that they would strain at gnats and swallow camels. And finally, criticized their ancestors even for putting the prophets to death in past time. But they saw nothing wrong with their actions. And when they arranged to put Jesus Christ to death, they saw nothing wrong with that. They just could not connect the dots. They had too much pride to do that. Just a handful later on did, and we saw in the very first passage that we went to in Acts 2, when they said, "Well, men and brethren, what do we do?" You know, they were cut to the heart. Their scales had lifted off their eyes. They realized that they had a part in the death of Jesus Christ. Well, that was different. They wanted to repent. They wanted to change. But up until that time, they saw nothing wrong with what was going on. It's as if they were above the law. That's for the other people to do. But we don't have to. We're above the law. It's weird, but that can happen with unbridled pride. During the Watergate scandal, President Richard Nixon made the statement one time, "If the president does it, it cannot be illegal." Now, King Uzziah and King of Judah was punished by God with leprosy. And why was that? Because he arrogated, he took on himself the responsibility of being high priest. He was not allowed to do that. It was crystal clear in the Bible. Everybody in the country knew that. But he thought he was above the law. You don't think you're above the law unless you're lifted up with pride like that. And he paid a price. King Saul was reprimanded by Samuel for the same problem, plus others. In 1 Samuel 15, King Saul determined that he was going to conduct the animal sacrifices. He was struggling with an inferiority complex, and he thought, well, this will help endear me to the people. Not only will I be king, but I'll be a priest, and I'll be indispensable, and they'll appreciate me more, and I just feel compelled to do this. And when Samuel returned after a seven-day hiatus, Samuel says, "What is going on?" "Oh," said Saul, "now you know the people, you know how antsy they can get. Oh, you weren't here yet." Well, yes, he did come back as soon within the time that he said he would. And so he says, he didn't say, Aaron said, this calf just came out of nowhere. And Saul tried to minimize things. He says, I didn't want to be the high priest. I didn't want to do it. You know, I'm implying that. I just forced myself." And that's the way it is in the King James. I forced myself to do this. And Samuel says, "Well, it's things like this that have convinced God that he's going to choose somebody else to take your place." And then what did Samuel say? I'm sorry, Saul say. He says, well, please, stand with me for the people's sake. I want to look good in front of the people." "Oh, I'm sorry, all right. But don't leave me now. It's not going to look good." And Samuel may have regretted it later, but he stood with Saul, even though he corrected Saul on God's behalf. But pride can really upend people, bring them to spiritual dead ends. It says in Psalm 39 and verse 5, "Man in his best state is altogether vanity." And Saul was in one of his worst states. Pride is so bad. Pride is what transformed Lucifer into Satan. Satan, just like Richard Nixon at that point, thought he was above God's law. In Isaiah 14, he rebelled against God. He attacked God at God's throne. What is the ultimate insanity in that? He thought he was doing nothing wrong. Has nothing to repent of. He has no interest in repenting. None. I've used this one time before, I know, but I remember counseling somebody who was afflicted with a demonic spirit. And I asked the individual, I said, trying to determine who I was really communicating with. Not that you get into long conversations, but I said, "Have you ever thought about repentance?" And the individual got very melancholy eyes and just got pensive, and he said, "I've thought about it," kind of sadness, and then just like that, he says, "But no, I won't. I'm proud. I'll never repent." And the hair on my neck went straight out. I thought, wow, this is eerie. But boy, was that, a sensitive nerve. That's what pride can do. Pride can say, "I'm right, everybody else is wrong, the whole world is wrong." I've seen people caught up with pride. It's like, well, God is sifting out, through the ages, and he's separating the wheat from the chaff, and he's whittled us down to, 140,000 people 20 years ago, and then we've had all these different crises throughout the church in the last 20 years, and we're not the big crowd that we were, and God's whittling us out and sifting us out, and then we've subdivided, and now it's just me and God. and I'm not sure about God. And, you know, that's insanity. I remember talking to somebody recently in the West Indies on the phone. He says, well, we're no longer with this small group. And I says, well, what are you doing? Well, God has led me to new understanding, and I'm here in my living room, and I'm awaiting further inspiration. I don't pretend to know everything about everything, but is that the way God works, or is that the way pride works? You don't have to be bragging at 100 decibels to be overcome with pride. It can creep in slowly, and like leavening, grow and develop over time. But it can take anybody down. It can make anybody spiritually blind. And it says in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that a haughty spirit goes before a fall. Satan had a haughty spirit to think that he could go to God's throne. And it's in one translation will say to be like the Most High, but in other translations to be in place of the Most High. In Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, we cover this on the Day of Atonement, Satan attacked God at his throne, and he had a mighty fall. A haughty spirit that goes before the fall. The fall was that he was rejected, and as Christ said, I beheld Satan when he was knocked down to the earth, like a bolt of lightning. That's what can happen ultimately. Now, you would think, I think, wow, what a horrible mistake. I think I'll change. I want to repent. Satan is so insane that instead of doing that in Luke chapter 4, he's trying to tempt Christ. And he makes the ultimate statement in Luke 4 and verse 6. This is after he's been rejected and thrown down from heaven. Luke 4 and verse 5. And the devil led Christ to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I will give you their authority and splendor. And since Satan, by definition, is God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he did have the authority, the power, the ability to be able to give these kingdoms to anyone that he chose. So he offered them to Christ. Now Christ will have them when he is the king of the earth soon when he returns. But Satan was basically saying, you can have it all right now. I'll give it to you now. You don't have to wait. Why? You don't even have to be crucified. We know the scriptures that prophesy that. You can have it all now. You owe it to yourself. Pamper yourself. You know, take care of yourself. All those different siren song messages that are prevalent in our culture today. Pamper yourself. You owe it to yourself. Do it now. Do it on my terms, but do it now. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone that I want, if you worship me. Satan said to Christ, if you worship me. Isn't that insane? That a person that is the author of so much sin, that created rebellion in the solar system, attacked God's throne, is now saying, not only have I done nothing wrong, but I'm worthy of worship. That's just absolutely incredible. But Satan had no problem in saying that. Self-righteousness can lead to that. It can lead to self-worship. And then if other people worship, it's like, well, that's okay. In Acts chapter 12, the example of one of the Herods, the King Herod, who accepted worship of other people. But that was such a stench in God's sight that God struck him dead through an angel. King Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up with pride. The most mighty kingdom on the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar was so caught up in his self-importance. And remember, we've covered where it can lead to, pride can lead to contention. When the three young men refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, then Nebuchadnezzar was enraged and tried to put him to death. And just a chapter later, chapter 4 of Daniel, he was caught up looking at all the hanging gardens and the wonders of Babylon and thinking, yeah, I made this. You know, this empire was due to my brilliance and I'm pretty intelligent and on and on and on. And So he thought he was the ultimate. And there was no room in his life for the true God, even though he'd heard of him. And so God decided to take him down. And he gave him 7 years of insanity. And he roved around like a wild animal, eating off of the grounds. And then came to himself 7 years after that and realized that he was severely humbled. That's dangerous to be able to be caught up in that kind of insanity. And yet it was being lifted up with pride. They say you don't want to ordain a novice, somebody that's been a short time maybe in the organization, lest they're lifted up with pride, fall into the snare of the devil. That could be anybody. There's nothing wrong with being novice or whatever. It's just the idea that one can be absorbed with one's own quote-unquote self-importance. And we've seen that in the history of God's people over 2,000 years. There were some that the Apostle Paul wrote about that loved to have the preeminence of among others. And once that happened, they became worthless as servants to God. So there's never time to be full of pride. It can start out small, but it can swallow somebody up. Another manifestation. One of the men that I got to work with mentioned about counseling one woman for baptism. He was in counseling. He says, "Well, why did you, we have to repent of our sins. So why did you sin?" She says, "Well, I haven't." "Well, you haven't repented?" "No, I haven't sinned." "Oh, well, baptism is for those that have sinned. And if you haven't sinned, I don't know if it makes sense for us to put you under the water here and baptize you." Well, I want you to know she was indignant over that. Everybody gets baptized. Why, she was so upset that she showed him she didn't come back and went out and baptized herself. True story. Oh, my. Ted Turner made the statement, "If I just had a little bit of humility, I would be perfect." The Beatles. Why, our music is so good, and we are so well known, why, we're even more popular than Jesus Christ. And then the famous mother said, "Let my sons be on your right hand, well, one on your right hand and one on your left hand." Well, that makes a lot of sense, right? If you were able to see the inward appearance of other people and to know if that's the right match or not, that just didn't make any sense to Christ. He says, "You don't know what you're asking." And you may have a bit of a foundation of pride that's driving that particular question to begin with. Pride says, "I'm okay just as I am. I've done nothing wrong. There's nothing to repent of. No need to help other people. It's all about me and about protecting my image." In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, God says, or I'm sorry, 10, verse 5, God says, "Smash these images. Mortify the old man that rears his ugly head." Colossians 3, 5. And it's over in Ephesians. Mortify the self. We have to put that down. We have to replace that with a willingness, as Mr. Fike was talking about, putting the needs of other people, thinking of other things, seeing the true reality, knowing that we are a piece of dust, that we just fit into the overall framework, that we're one cog in the wheel. The world doesn't revolve around any of us, but we revolve around Christ, or hopefully we do. And when we do that, then we're more willing to face realities, more willing to repent, repent when things are small, and keep ourselves spiritually on course. There are so many people in our society that don't understand that. They will minimize, justify, blame, do anything except change. And you wonder, how is this possible when everybody even knows that human nature will still try to protect itself? I think of the great baseball hitter, Pete Rose, who said in front of so many cameras, he says he had been betting money on baseball. Everybody knew it. And still he looked at the cameras and says, oh, I don't have a gambling problem. Mark McGuire, Alex Rodriguez, Roger Clemens. I never use steroids. At least those steroids. If they keep coming up with information, maybe some other steroids. But, well, you know, I'm okay. It doesn't end that way, but it can start that way. One time, a minister was giving this dynamic, powerful sermon at the feast before 10,000 people. And when it was over, one longtime member walked out with Dr. Hay and was walking along, leaving the building. He says, well, you know so-and-so that gave that sermon?
Yes.
Well, he says, he baptized me. And Dr. Hay looked at him and says, I hope he didn't make a mistake. Walked away. Well, it's true. What's it matter? But people can be inflated with self-importance. I mentioned how destructive it is. And you never know how long God, a patient God, will allow that to go on before he pulls the rug out. Because a haughty spirit can go before a fall. And nobody wants to fall. I remember being in Spokesman's Club back when I first came into the church. And in New Hampshire we had a full house there. And we had one man who joined, came into the church, and a couple weeks later came into Spokesman's Club. Usually people are gun-shy about jumping into club, and he just was the opposite for whatever reason. And so it turned out that somebody couldn't be there that night, and instead of waiting a month or two before giving him assignment, they let him do an icebreaker speech. So he talked a little bit about himself, and he seemed quite comfortable up there. And for whatever reason, he ended up getting one of the cups, you know, most effective speaker. And boy, that just really went to his head, I guess. Because 2 weeks later, he's not even been in a month, he had his purpose speech, number two speech, purpose. I cannot remember all these years later what the speech was about, but I will never forget the attitude. And halfway through, he starts to correct us. And he says, men, if I catch any of you doing whatever it was that we're supposed to not do or whatever, and then, you know, there was going to be something to pay here. And he was all wound up about it. And I could not believe that. And I was wondering, what is the evaluator going to say to this, you know, the pastor? And he, knowing this man was pretty new, was trying to be gentle. He says, well, we just got to be a little careful, or God may just nudge the rug out. And that seemed to be what happened, because the week after that, he lost his job. 2 weeks after that, he barely survived an auto accident. Third week, he got divorced. And he was like a Roman candle that fizzled out. So he had all these other different issues going on that were unresolved, some of them his fault, and yet he was totally above the law, so to speak, totally above all that. And now, because of this new platform called Spokesman's Club, was going to reform the rest of us, lifted up with pride. Dangerous. It doesn't start that way, but it can end that way. So in the few minutes we have here, how do we rectify? What do we do to prevent slipping into unbridled pride? We don't want to go on the pride ride, as Satan has done. Several things to be aware of. One, discussed the sermonette already. Being sensitive to one's selfishness. I remember another pastor saying one time, I think that's true. He says, you know, your first reaction to everything is carnal. Somebody opens up a lunch pail and you look at an apple in there and your mouth may water for it. And then you say, wait a minute, that's not mine. You go off and do something else. But the first reaction is carnal so often. If we harbor that thought in our mind, it may lead to sin. But to just be aware of that, if we move on, it's okay. But being sensitive to that helps us to be, hopefully, wanting to be more giving where we can. Give as we're able, not as we're unable. Move on to something else. a spotty prayer life, a spotty, inconsistent prayer life. If we have an inadequate prayer life, then we have inadequate communication with God. If we don't have a root ourselves in a communication with God, then we're left to our own thoughts and philosophy, and we may not be in harmony with what God says works. Along with that, assuming you're in good health, fasting on occasion, when's the last time we fasted? If it's been a year ago or something like that, you're a much stronger person than most people I know, because most of the rest of us are mere dust and need more communication with God in those ways. We cannot neglect the tools of spiritual growth. Yeah, that's worth a sermon by itself. Anger, unresolved anger, can lead to pride. Even righteous anger can. And sometimes you just have to walk away from it. If you can't solve it, you can't let it eat you up. You got to get away from it. And even God, in righteous indignation, he doesn't harbor it forever. You read where he'll lambast ancient Israel, and then he'll say, but I'm going to save a remnant. This is wrong. You've been going after false idols and so forth, but how can I give you up, O Israel? I love you. I'll give you a new covenant. We'll make it right. We'll reconcile. At the end, you will repent. There will be a future. You know, I have no death, pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so God is still reassuring even as he corrects. But we have to be careful that we don't have a root of bitterness or a critical nature. Once there was another ladies' night once in Boston, and regional director was there, and he noticed that this Toastmaster was giving these different introductions and laughing a little bit, but it was kind of a halted, unusual laugh. And it just struck him funny, and he said to the local pastor, he says, who is that man? Oh, so-and-so, he's been around, does a lot of things. He says, well, he's got a root of bitterness. At least it seems that way to me. I'm concerned about him. And that's right. He had a critical nature. It's one thing, constructive criticism, evaluating, calling a spade maybe, especially if you're in a position to make something better. But to just be constantly bitter can take us out. Impatience, knowledge that puffs up, 1 Corinthians 5. Defensiveness, blaming, justification, diversion. Addicts learn to do this quite well. You can't say, well, I overdid it here, but I'll do better. It's, people know that they're not going to do better. So, well, it's not my fault, or it isn't that bad. People can use diversionary tactics. I've all used before, but an example of the guy who, again, up north where I lived, was driving drunk and crashed into a telephone pole, and the paramedics pulled him out, and he could barely talk. He barely knew what he was had done, but he was aware that he had done some things wrong, because the car was wrapped around the phone pole, and he could hardly talk, and he was delirious, but still, human nature was alive and well, still. The words that came out of his mouth were, when the police and the paramedics were looking at him with their flashlights at night, he says, who moved the road on me? You know, the human nature will do anything except repent. So, and I need to close. We got to be sensitive to selfishness. We need to have a strong prayer life, have adequate contact with God. We know that. To not be critical, to not be impatient, not be lifted up with pride, and not be caught up in blaming and justification when it's better to say, I'm wrong, I will change. One of the rarest things. Seeing the reality of life. Somebody asked Winston Churchill once, you know, they said, it must be flattering to go to give speeches, and every time you do, the hall is filled, and there's always 10,000 people there to hear you. And he said, well, yes, it's flattering, but truthfully, if at the next meeting it was announced that I'd be hung to death, we'd have twice as big a crowd. You know, resist Satan, and God will be closer to you. It says that in James 4. It says in 1 Peter 5, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And right after that, he says, be careful of Satan as a roaring lion, the devouring whomever he can. And how does he do it? By getting people to be on his wavelength, to getting them to being proud. And when they're proud, then they are open to all kinds of other sins, thinking, well, I'm above the law, I'm above the rules, nothing applies to me. Let me end in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. If we want to impress God, we're not going to do it with our knowledge or our alms or our wisdom or our pedigree. Isaiah 66 in verse 2. God, who owns everything, that has made everything, that knows everything, is not impressed with this, but there is an attitude that any of us can have that we saw in Luke 15 with the prodigal son. We could have gone to chapter 18, talked about the self-righteous Pharisee versus the sinner that was so humble by comparison. Isaiah 66, verse 2, has not my hand made all of these things so that they came into being, declares the Lord? But these are the ones that I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble, not out of fear, but in awe, that are in awe of my word. These are the people that God is impressed with, the people that grow, the people that God can bless, that don't have roadblocks, that don't separate themselves from him, as Isaiah 59 talks about. People that are willing to scrap pride and see reality and accept it and reflect it and have a relationship with God. Well, let's strive to do that. Let's desire that in our own lives so that we can grow and have no roadblocks, so that we can be the people that God wants us to be and to carry an unleavened attitude for the rest of the year.